Let's open our Bibles. If you have a Bible with you, we are in the book of Hebrews, as we have been saying, in chapter 6. So I invite you to open there in your Bible. If you're new with us or if you're visiting this morning, our practice at our church is we spend half our service just teaching through the Bible, book by book, endeavoring to understand what God has told us and revealed and show us. So that's what we're doing. We're studying this particular book called the Book of Hebrews in the New Testament, a unique book that shows us the greatness of Jesus. And we are in chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. I'm going to just read verses 9 through 12, this paragraph. And I'll give us the context here in just a minute, but I want to just read it. Let's hear it and just enjoy it as the author addresses us this morning. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9. The words will be on the screen also. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you just look at that last line there, in verse 12 of this paragraph, it's here we learn the author's main purpose for this lengthy digression in his sermon. It's a sermon letter. You see it? That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And that word, if you see it there, verse 12, sluggish, connects us all the way back up to chapter 5, verse 11, how he started this digression, saying, you have become sluggish of hearing. Same word. You've become dull. Yours might translate it, lazy or sluggish of hearing. So that's the reason I have to give this digression. In some sense, his readers, this congregation has become dull of hearing or sluggish. They have regressed spiritually and are not grasping and applying all the benefits of Christ as high priest. And so before he goes on in this letter to explain and unfold the riches of Christ's high priesthood, that's what he's going to do, that's what he wants to do, he pauses to address their spiritual condition. So I have called this a digression. It's a digression starting in chapter 5, verse 11, and going all the way through chapter 6, verse 20. So let me say at least one more time what the author's purpose in this digression is. Here it is. The author aims to awaken his readers from complacency, what he calls sluggish or dull, and direct them to the path of persevering faith. So that's what we learn in chapter 6, verse 12, the paragraph we just read. This is why I'm doing it, that you may not be sluggish. He wants to awaken them from this complacency and direct them to the path of persevering faith that others have walked. I want you to imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promise. So that's why he's giving this digression. They have become complacent, sluggish, apathetic. And part of their sluggishness includes a spiritual regression. They're going the wrong way. You should be teachers by now, he says. You once held these things and cherished these things, but now you're in your sluggishness, you're trending, we would say, you're trending the wrong direction. And you become like infants who need milk. You're not grasping and appropriating and treasuring the benefits of all that Christ is as high priest. So that's why he's addressing this. So again, the question this morning for all of us, have you become sluggish, complacent, in your pursuit of Christ, dulled in your senses, maybe regressing from where you once were? If so, then take it as a kindness that this author addresses us in that condition. He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to awaken us because he's about to unfold for us the very heart of God's whole redemptive plan in Christ. And he wants us awake for it. So this is what he does. Here's kind of the outline of this digression. And if you've been with us, we've seen this over the past couple of weeks. He exhorts them to press on to maturity. That's what he does. He highlights their inexcusable condition. As I said, you should be teachers by now, and now you have to be taught the ABCs of biblical faith all over again. You become like an infant who needs milk, and what you really need is solid food, and I want to give it to you, so wake up. And he exhorts us all to press on towards maturity through this solid food that he is about to give us. So that's what he does first. And then we saw last week, he warns them of final apostasy. Verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6. One of the most severe and sobering warnings in all of Scripture. You're in danger, he's saying. As I said, you're trending in the wrong direction. You're regressing, and you're a step away from the point of no return, the point of no recovery. They're in danger. He gives the dire consequences of a refusal to press on to maturity. So take note, all of us, be warned. If you're in that sluggish, complacent, dulled state, don't be content to stay there. He says you're going the wrong way, and you're a step away from what is catastrophic, as he describes this category of what I argued believers who fall away, and it's impossible, he says, to renew them again to repentance. But then, and here's our paragraph this morning, he encourages them with assurance. That's the paragraph I just read. That's what we're going to look at. He immediately follows that most severe warning with assurance, both his assurance, that is his confidence in their condition as believers and of the better things in store for them, and his desire that they realize the full assurance of faith, or the full assurance of hope, as he describes it here. So what a sweet paragraph this is. And then he's going to do one more thing. I don't have it on the screen there, but next time we'll see. He's going to ground that assurance or that hope in God's faithfulness to his promise. His promise will not fail. So we'll see that next time. So in this digression, he wants to awaken us from complacency or dullness, and he wants us with diligence to experience the full assurance of hope. So let's look at this little paragraph under that heading, full assurance of hope. The author's desire for us is to diligently pursue and experience this full assurance of this certain hope in God's promise in Christ. And he wants us to diligently pursue that until the end. And this is the remedy to sluggishness or dullness. It's what he gives us. So I invite you to listen in if you feel dull or sluggish, or if you struggle with assurance. If you struggle with this full assurance of hope, and we do at times. Oh, he invites us to listen here. So let's see this three observations I want to give from this little paragraph here. Three observations. Number one, Christians need warnings and assurances. As Christians, we need warnings and assurances. And the Bible is full of both of those. Now, I draw that because I'm struck here by the juxtaposition of this paragraph that I just read with the preceding one. So if you're here last Sunday, we looked at that very hard paragraph, that most severe warning, where he, if you remember, I tried to argue and show that he intentionally changed. He was addressing these believers, this congregation, saying, you have become this, you're adult, let us press on to maturity. And then he changes persons to the third person as his warning. And he says, in the case of those who have fallen away, those, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And he did that because he was describing this potential hypothetical condition where, I argued, believers who've experienced all these great benefits finally turn away from Christ, and he says it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. That's an unrecoverable turning away. What a severe warning. And then he described that like two kinds of land, or this land that receives all these blessings and is fruitful, but then this land that produces thistles and thorns in spite of all these blessings, and he says it's for burning. He's speaking of God's judgment. You'll fall under God's judgment. So we saw that as he described this potential condition, and then look at verse 9. Just immediately he says, but beloved, did you love that? But beloved, oh, he uses this word. It's the only time in the book of Hebrews he addresses them as beloved. It's kind of a Bible word. It just means loved ones. Loved ones, and it's a term of affection, a term of endearment. But more than that, as he addresses them as loved ones, again, it's assurance that they belong to the people of God. Loved by God. Loved ones. But, loved ones, I'm convinced of better things for you. Things that accompany salvation. So he immediately changes and says, but you're not in that category that I just described. You may be sluggish. You haven't fallen away. You're not in that unrecoverable position. No. I know. I'm convicted of better things. See that? Better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. What better things? Well, what he described in verse 7, this ultimate blessing from God. Even though you're in this sluggish condition, I'm convinced that these better things are for you. This ultimate inheritance, this ultimate blessing from God. And he uses this word better, which will become a very key word in the book as he describes Christ in the new covenant as better, better than the old. Sacrifice better, Christ is better, better covenant. That's the better things he's convinced of. These new covenant blessings, things that accompany salvation. He's convinced of their condition, that they will experience, they have experienced salvation and will ultimately experience this eternal destiny in Christ. He's reassuring them after this very severe warning. I'm convinced of better things for you. But then look at what he says right at the end of the verse 9. Though we are speaking this way. He doesn't recant from what he just said. He doesn't apologize that I just warned you severely. You need the warning. I'm convinced of better things. I'm convinced, though we're speaking, and we're going to continue to speak this way. We're going to see it two more times, these severe warnings. So he'll continue to speak, which means this is a necessary way to speak to Christians. So note this first. I said believers need warnings and assurances. First, believers need and heed warnings as a means of persevering in faith until the end. That's why I argued last Sunday that I don't think he's addressing the almost Christian in those previous verses. He's not saying, now you're a Christian, so you don't need to hear what I just said. That was just for, in case there's not any Christian, or some of those who are not Christians here. No, I'm convinced you're Christians. I'm convinced of the better things, and yet I'm speaking this way. You hear it? Because we need and heed warnings as a means of persevering in faith until the end. We might ask, why warn them if he's convinced of their salvation? If he's convinced of better things, and he is, he's persuaded, why warn them? Well, what I've been trying to argue in the book of Hebrews, all these warnings are means of perseverance, means of keeping us from unbelief and turning away from Christ, keeping us from the cliff of unbelief. Stay far away. These warnings serve that function so that we cling to God in dependence, in greater dependence, saying, as I quoted Spurgeon last week, Father, keep me far away from that precipice. And I think why he's convinced is because the nature of believers is to heed the warnings and continue trusting in Christ. Believers, even sluggish and dull though we may grow, we heed warnings and keep trusting in Christ. Warnings serve to awaken us from complacency or dullness. Now, after last Sunday, lots of questions about the eternal security of believers. Do you believe that? And I've argued many times that I do believe that, and I reference back to that sermon a few months ago, 3 months ago, where I tried to explain the warnings of Hebrews and as a means that believers do heed. I don't believe that those who are Christians truly will be lost. However, don't conclude from that we don't need warnings. That's a faulty logic. That's not the logic or the reasoning of the Bible. These are means of keeping us. These are means of warning us so that we continue trusting in Jesus. So don't conclude, well, I'm a Christian. Nothing happened. I don't need these warnings. That must be for those others who aren't Christians. No, they're meant for us. We need warnings. So I continue. We'll see them in Hebrews. Let us apply ourselves to them. But I said Christians need warnings and assurances. So second note here, believers need the assurances of the reality of our faith and the certainty of God's promises. We need both. We need assurances of the reality of our present faith and the certainty of God's promises. And the Bible is filled with these assurances. The book of Hebrews is filled with these. And I love the balance of this book, of both warnings and assurances. And you see it right here in these two paragraphs. Why do we need these? Because we are prone to doubt. We're prone to struggle with assurance. We are. That's normal, by the way. That's normal in the Christian life. Don't think something is really wrong with you if you struggle times with doubt or assurance. Thinking, there must really be something wrong with me. It just fuels your doubt, right? I really mustn't be a Christian if I even struggle with doubt. No. We do in our fallen condition, in this fallen world, we struggle at times. I always think there are two kinds of doubt that we struggle with as Christians. You might say this objective doubt, the doubt, is God real? Does God exist? Is the Bible true? Are his promises certain? Did Jesus rise? Is he seated? Are these things real? So we can struggle in our faith with an unseen God. That's one kind of doubt. But also, second kind, am I real? Is my faith real? Am I a Christian? I know my sin. I know my lack of desire for God and for His Word at times. I see my lack of trust in His promises, so am I real? We wrestle. So that's not uncommon. And as believers, we don't ignore those doubts. We examine them. Where are they coming from? What's the basis? We examine them, and then we apply God's word to them. Both kinds. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, and that's what he's going to do in the rest of his letter. So take encouragement if you struggle, and listen to him. Listen to this book as it gives us assurances. So let me move to the second. Leads me right to the second observation. Service to the saints evidences salvation. Service to the saints evidences salvation. So after saying in verse 9 that he is convinced of their condition, better things, things that accompany salvation, then he gives reasons. See it, verse 10, 4, he's going to give reasons for his confidence. And he starts with the character of God. So here's the first reason for his confidence. One, God is faithful to remember and reward service and love directed to him. God is faithful. God is not unjust, he says, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. That's where he starts, with the character of God. He uses this double negative that he likes to do. God is not unjust. It's just a way to make it emphatic that God is absolutely just. And here, by just, righteous means faithful to himself, faithful to his promise. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. That would be unthinkable for God. He sees and delights in service directed toward his name. Like a father to children, loves, delights to bless and reward children, not on some merit basis, as if we put God in our debt and now he just owes us. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about the faithful character of God for his children, that he will not forget. He will not overlook your work and the service, the love you've shown toward his name. That is, by he will not forget, he will reward that. You can count on his character. He is faithful. Notice there, verse 10, he says, your work and the love which you have shown, or more literally demonstrated, toward his name. There's their ultimate motivation. This service and this love is not just merely a sense of duty, but a desire to please him. Out of love for him. It's directed toward his name. And that is the unique feature of our service, of Christian service, in contrast to much other service for many reasons, right? People can be engaged in lots of acts of service, acts of kindness, for all kinds of reasons. But as believers, ours are directed toward his name, out of love for his name, motivated out of love for him. So he starts with the character of God, saying, be encouraged. God will not forget. So just be encouraged this morning, Christian. God sees. He will not forget your many acts of service and love toward his name. No matter how small, many which may go unnoticed, They may seem very insignificant to you. Like, I'm not really contributing much. He sees. He sees selfless acts of love. He sees the laboring in prayer, maybe that no one else sees for others. He sees late nights. He sees the sacrifice of time and energy for the sake of his name. He sees it. Jesus said, even a cup of cold water given to a disciple shall not lose its reward. That small, he sees. So be encouraged. God is not unjust. He's not unfaithful. That will have its righteous reward on that day. Now, how did these believers here demonstrate their love toward his name? How did they do that? It's interesting. He doesn't say, firstly, by your acts of worship, or even by your holiness of life. But notice what he says there at the end of verse 10. Your work and love which you have demonstrated, shown to his name, it reads like this, by having ministered and is still ministering to the saints by your service. So, next point there. Service to other believers demonstrates a love for God. Service to other believers, to the saints, he says, demonstrates a love for God. He's encouraging them. Do you see that? Verse 10, their past service in having served, ministered, and in still serving the saints. Their past service continues into the presence. And he's pointing to that service as showing the sincerity of their faith, the reality of their salvation, that they have experienced these benefits, the genuineness of their salvation. That's what he's pointing to. Again, this is also a unique aspect of Christian service to the saints. To the saints. That's what's uniquely true of Christians in serving. Because we are family members. We've been created new as a family, and this affection for one another has been born in Christ, and we have this service to one another. That goes without explanation besides our faith, our love for God, the sincerity of our salvation. As I said, people can be engaged in many acts of service all over the world to many needs for all kinds of reasons. And none of that is bad or wrong, certainly. And even as believers, we can be engaged in those kind of things as we see needs. But he's highlighting uniquely service to the saints. This family love and affection that we have precisely because we're part of the family. That's the explanation. The saving, transforming love for God issues in a love for one another, which is seen in sacrificial service to one another. That's what he's pointing to. God's not going to forget this work, this love, which you've shown by serving, and you're still serving the saints. This love for God issues in a love for one another seen in sacrificial service for each other. Listen, put on the screen there the words of John. This is 1 John. I know the ladies, many of you are studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So remember these words, 1 John chapter 3. Put them on the screen. Listen to what John says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, the brothers and sisters. He who does not love abides in death. We know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters. But whoever, now he gets very tangible, Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There's the genuineness of salvation. Love for the brethren in practical, tangible ways. That's what they're doing. So he gives a specific example of this. He says, you've been ministering or serving this way and still are. He gives a very specific example over in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Again, I'll put this on the screen or you can look there. Hebrews 10, as he comes back to them and ensuring them or encouraging them, he says this, chapter 10, verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, again, I argue that's their conversion, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers, partakers with those who were so treated. Here's part of their serving. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Where does that come from? That's the sincerity of faith, salvation. That you are, you're showing here, prisoner. It was increasingly dangerous to be a Christian, and some were being arrested for it, and they're willing to go meet their needs, serve them, even at great cost to themselves, where their property is being seized. And they're letting it go joyfully. Who does that? Why? Because they have a better possession, an abiding one, that controls their affections. They live in light of it. That's the reality of salvation. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So there's an example of that kind of service. So as you look at your life, is it evident you're serving the saints? Again, it may be unseen, maybe behind the scenes, it may feel small, but are you directed that way in your heart, mind, and of your time and of your energy? You're serving the saints. It's the evidence. That's why he's convinced of better things for them, that God will not forget this, and he will not forget it. So he assures them. Now, if that's true of them, right, he's convinced of better things. Their service that continues is evidence of their condition. What are they lacking? Remember, he started by saying, you're dull, you're sluggish. Well, they've regressed from this. And what they're lacking, what they have seemed to have lost, is this, like they used to have, this firm grasp on the reality of God's promises fulfilled in Christ and his provision for those promises. And that's what he wants them to press on to. So last observation, number three. Christians need diligence until the end. We need diligence until the end. And so after he assures them, verses 9 and 10, he assures that they are Christians whose work and love toward God will not forget, then he motivates them to future perseverance. He doesn't just say, you're good. Take the rest of your life off. You can coast now. Be passive. No, he uses that as motivation to press on, as he said, press on to maturity or to diligence. And here this author displays, you can see it in verse 11, his pastoral heart by expressing his intense desire for each one of them. You see it, verse 11? Knowing this confidence, this assurance, and we desire, he says, we long that each one of you show the same diligence. This is pastoral heart. So here he's not just commanding them or exhorting them, but he's giving his longing as a pastor for them. We desire, we long that each one of you show the same diligence. Do you see it? The same zeal, the same diligence. That is the same that you showed at the beginning, the same diligence that I was describing there in verse 10 of your ministry to the saints. That same diligence where you went into the prison and your property was seized and you did it joyfully. Remember that. I want you to show that same diligence now until the end. Don't let up. And now I want you to apply that same diligence toward the full assurance of hope. Because I want you to walk and to live with this full assurance of hope. So just note two more things. We need to be diligent to live with full assurance in the certainty of what God has promised. I think that's what he means by the full assurance of hope. He's going to call it in chapter 10 the full assurance of faith. But here it's the full assurance of hope. Remember in the Bible, Christian life, hope is not something we just wish maybe might come true. Hope is the certain expectation of God's future promises. And he wants us to have the full assurance of hope, the certainty of what God has promised. He wants us to live like we just saw in chapter 10, so that when our property is seized, there is an abiding joy because of the certainty of our future possession, this hope. That's how he wants us to live. That's the full assurance of hope I want you to experience. And he says, I want you to sow the same diligence toward the full assurance of hope. We need diligence to live in this full assurance of hope. So I said it before, I'll say it again. The Christian life, this pursuit of Christ, is not casual. It's not occasional. It's not merely cultural. It's not kind of laissez-faire. The person who says, yeah, I believe these things, I don't deny them. But there's no earnestness of pursuit of Christ. Maybe it's occasional church attendance, which is good. I wouldn't even disagree with. But the earnestness, the diligence of this pursuit of full assurance of hope is lacking. I think that's where they're at. That's why he's exhorting them. I want you to be diligent. It's not casual. Keep it up. Christian life calls for a fervency in grasping who Christ is and appropriating those benefits. I want you to just listen here to Peter. I didn't put this on the screen. It's a little bit longer, but you can turn there if you like. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a good text to think on some more, to wrestle with, even in a small group setting as it applies what he's saying about diligence. Just listen to what Peter says in a very similar vein to what I think our author is exhorting us to in Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent, hear it, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You will live in this full assurance of hope as you diligently pursue Christ and pursue these things. Diligence includes this diligently serving one another as they had exhibited. It includes moral excellence as we put to death sin and we pursue conformity to Christ. And it includes knowledge, grasping who Christ is and appropriating who he is for us, savoring that and seeing it and loving it. And that's what our author is going to give us in the heart of his sermon. So get right, be diligent as you come on Sundays to give yourself, as we get the opportunity to unfold this rich portion of his word, as he shows us the all-sufficiency of Christ. May it abound to the full assurance of hope. The point is, if we keep our eyes focused on the certainty of what is ours in Christ, we will persevere. We will not stumble. Sufferings, or even a love for the world, will not deter us. What's the result of that? Let me give you the last thing here. As a result of this diligence, we will imitate the faith and patience of those who have gone before us, those who inherit the promises. See that? That's how he ends this part. Our desire is that you would have this diligence in pursuing this full assurance of hope, that you may not be sluggish. So this is the remedy to that dullness or that sluggishness that he started with. Oh, if you would give diligence to pursuing this, you won't be sluggish, you won't be regressing, but you will be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What's he thinking of? He's thinking of Old Testament saints. That's what he has in mind. He's going to give Abraham in the next verse. He's thinking of the Old Testament saints. We need examples of those who have persevered in obedience despite hardship and resistance. And they persevered because they believed in the certainty of God's promise. And that's part of the reason the Old Testament is written for us. It's more than that, but that's there to give us example after example of those who had the certainty of promise in spite of their circumstances and who persevered to the end, inheriting those promises. And exhibit one is Abraham. That's what he's going to go to. Abraham, who in hope against hope, we learned in Romans 4, believed the promise that he would have a son and God would make a great nation out of him. And he persevered in that faith until the end. And he received that promise, which will have its ultimate fulfillment in the promise in Christ. We need those examples. And so, towards the end of this letter, as he unfolds the riches of who Christ is, he's going to come back to this practical exhortation, and he's going to give us an entire chapter of example after example after example of those who persevered in faith. You see it? Faith and patience. It's what's required for perseverance. This trusting, treasuring the promise of God that is true, and patience, endurance, until the end. That's the Christian life. That's what we need for our endurance, and he's going to unfold that for us. So, I close. Do you walk this morning in the full assurance of hope? And does that characterize you? I don't mean that there doubt can come. It can. I said that at the beginning and wrestling, but do you experience this full assurance of hope? Are you diligently pursuing this full assurance of hope by your sacrificial service to the saints and by your continual grasping of the all-sufficiency of Christ and his priesthood and availing yourselves of those benefits? Are you earnest in that? That's what he wants for us. That's what he's going to give us as we continue to unfold this letter. I pray you come ready for that. Do you know this hope? Let me ask that. this hope that he's speaking of, this hope that is certain in Christ. There's a world of difference between hoping that maybe, hopefully, I'll be saved or I'll be okay in the end, and having the full assurance of hope. It's a world of difference. And as Christians, we can have the full assurance of hope because of Christ. Because Christ has conquered death, as we've been singing, and Christ is risen and reigning. Through our faith in him, we can have this certain hope. Do you have that hope? That hope in Christ. That's the beginning, through faith in Jesus. Ultimately, this hope is certain because Christ is risen. He's risen. And that's what we'll celebrate and think on next Sunday on Easter. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you for this encouraging and reassuring word. I pray you would just speak assurance into our hearts and minds this morning of our faith, of the reality of our salvation, and then you would motivate us to diligence to continue to experience this full assurance of hope and to imitate those who went before us. Oh, thank you for your precious promises that are true in Christ. Fix our eyes on him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.